IllbeHonest.com.
What Isaiah saw here is so phenomenal that I can't imagine what he felt after he saw this. He had a revelation of the meaning of the cross that even the gospel writers never write about. Let's begin reading in verse 13, Isaiah 52. We'll read through all of chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, this is your word. And the same Spirit who inspired it is in us and with us tonight. And he is our teacher. Holy Spirit of God, would you enable us to see tonight more of what Isaiah saw? Give us understanding tonight of what he understood. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds that are clear to receive truth. Give us hearts to receive your word. Father, speak for the glory of your name, for the honor of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. What Isaiah saw is Mount Calvary. It may be the Mount Everest of Scripture, Isaiah 53. It may be the most profound words ever heard or ever written. 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, a detailed revelation of the young life, the humiliation, the suffering, and the death of the Messiah is given to Isaiah. 700 years before he came, God revealed not only the details of the cross, but the spiritual meaning and significance of it as well. As if he is standing at the foot of Golgotha, not only seeing what's transpiring, but understanding what is occurring as the Son of God gives himself up to wicked hands to be crucified. Isaiah begins where we began reading there at the end of 52 in verse 13 with the word behold. And that's a word that's just meant to get our attention. As if Isaiah is saying, look, stop here, gain your focus, and think about this one that I'm writing about right here. Let's do that tonight. I'm not here to preach a great sermon. I'm here for us to look closely at a great chapter that reveals a great Savior with a depth that isn't found in all the rest of the Old Testament. And in some ways, the message of the cross here in Isaiah 53 exceeds anything you find in the New Testament. He saw things here that are beyond imagination. We talk about the cross. We sing about it. We just did. Near to the cross. Our language and our religious rhetoric. We talk about going to the cross or living there or kneeling at the cross or I'll cherish the old rugged cross. But do we really understand what we're speaking of? It's not that piece of wood he was nailed to that should be our focus. There were many who died on crosses in the Roman Empire in those days. Many people endured the death of the cross. Mel Gibson didn't have a clue what he was doing in that movie, The Passion of Jesus Christ, because it portrayed supposedly the physical sufferings. Many endured those same physical sufferings on the cross. That was not the focus, and it's not to be our focus as we read what Isaiah said here. It must be the death of Christ itself and what was accomplished there that we must see. The cross is about one event of one unique man who died and why he died. Do we really understand and see continually what really transpired that day on Mount Calvary, outside the camp, outside the city walls of Jerusalem? Beginning in chapter 2, 52, verse 13, let's look at this and see. I really encourage you, as I reference scriptures, look at them with me. Don't just listen to me. Look at them. Let's see what's here. And let it soak in. Behold it. Isaiah says here, beginning in verse 13, that the wise one will be highly exalted and lifted up. Now he begins a separate thought here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, 52:13 should go with chapter 53. It's a bad division of the chapters, it really goes with chapter 53. Because here, Isaiah begins to talk about this wise one who will be highly exalted. He will be lifted up. He says he will sprinkle or wash many nations. He will have such authority and such recognition that kings will shut their mouths simply because of him. This is a picture of great triumph, great authority. But before all that happens, before exaltation, before the triumph of this servant of Jehovah, there will be great and deep humiliation, deep anguish and suffering to the point of being crushed completely. And that is Isaiah 53. Isaac Watts said it, "When I survey the wondrous cross." But you know, we don't survey it. We glance at it. We remain shallow about it. We don't take in and survey what Isaiah really says here. But tonight, let's survey it. Let's see with Isaiah what he saw a little more. Let's understand more of what Isaiah understood. Because as I said earlier, it's as if Isaiah, I don't know how this came. It was just if it was just a vision, or if the Holy Spirit was speaking words to Isaiah's mind, or if God gave him a vision of the cross that day, if Isaiah was taken in the Spirit there, but the details are so specific and so amazing, it is as if he's standing at the foot of the cross, not only seeing the physical and the visible realities of what's occurring there with eyes to see it, but also Isaiah is given a heart to understand the hidden spiritual realities happening as he hangs there physically. Isaiah saw four major realities there through the chapter. Let's look at them. First of all, verses 1 through 3, he shows us the servant's humiliation. The servant's humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in the prophets, and especially in Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah. In verse 1 of chapter 53, Isaiah says, he seems to ask two questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, this seems like a question by Isaiah, but really the first one is not as much a question as it is an exclamation of amazement. He's saying, is there anyone who has really believed what we've said? Even though this servant of Jehovah is going to triumph and have such amazing authority that he's going to wash nations, even though that's true, who has believed what I've even been preaching? Where are those that even believe this message? And then he says the second phrase, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's not a question, it's rather an answer to his first statement. Isaiah really is saying there, he's saying, though this servant has come, and so few believe the report, the fact is, only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed are going to believe the message. Only those to whom God's power has come. No one would believe the message of a crucified Messiah were it not the power of God coming and bringing a divine work upon the human heart for them to be able to see and believe. God shines the light, Paul said, into our hearts to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unless he shines into the heart to give a revelation, the knowledge of him, we remain blind, we won't see, though we could hear the story 10,000 times. This report begins in chapter 53 with the earthly humiliation of this suffering servant. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This was a self-appointed and chosen humiliation. Now, Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves eternal glory, and He, that began His humiliation. 33 years, or 30 plus years, whatever it exactly was, of self-appointed, chosen humiliation. Let me ask you a question. We have fire ants down here in the South. Many of you know what those are. Would you be willing to become a fire ant and live in a colony of fire ants and still have your human mind and your knowledge, be a fire ant, and be willing to live among them and let them sting you to death so they could live? The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely more than that. When He comes, He begins a lifelong, self-appointed, self-chosen humbling of Himself. As the Apostle Paul says of Him in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself, took upon the form of a servant, and became obedient to what? Unto death. Even what? Even the death of the cross. Isaiah shows the beginning of this in verses 2 and 3, which cover the childhood through the redemptive sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the course of the servant's life. Look at it with me there in verse 2. I read it a moment ago. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Jesus, Isaiah says, grew up before Him, that is, His Father, like a young, tender twig and a tender plant. He grew up before His Father in obscurity in Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah is saying, grew up before Jehovah His Father, meaning that He lived His entire life in the presence of His Father, kept by the power of His Father, living by faith Himself as a human being in His Father. He lived before Him every moment as a boy and as a man. Isaiah says, as a tender plant, a suckling small twig on the trunk or the branch of a tree, a young sapling twig that gets its nourishment off the tree or the branch, but they're not worth anything. And in biblical times, they would just cut those off and eliminate them because they were viewed as being absolutely worthless. And Isaiah is saying, this is the view that men would have had of Him. Men viewed the Messiah as if He were a worthless branch in obscurity. That was the world's view of Him then. And then He says, look at verse 2, like a root out of dry ground. What's the dry ground? Well, the dry ground is not, as some have believed, Bethlehem. Neither is the dry ground Mary, a reference to a virgin girl being able to bear a child. It wasn't Bethlehem and it wasn't Mary. Rather, Isaiah has in mind the miserable conditions into which the Son of God came and the servant had to live. It was obscurity. It was hardship. It was a hard life. From early on, humble beginnings, this is the dry ground. Like a root, Isaiah says, springing up through dry ground where nothing good ought to grow. Dry ground, hard ground, suddenly, ground that shouldn't produce anything, suddenly the young Messiah, this twig, springs up out of dry ground. What's He like? Impressive? Powerful? Charismatic? Attractive? No, see verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire Him or even be attracted to Him. Think of this. Isaiah is saying to the unregenerate mind, to the natural man, there was nothing impressive at all outwardly about the Messiah. The servant dwelt among men, and they should have seen His glory. They should have seen His beauty the whole time, and they did not. John says, he came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't see who he was. Isaiah, when he talks about there's no form or comeliness in him that we should be attracted to him, he's not talking about his physical appearance. The Bible is silent about that. That's why pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ are wrong. They're just wrong. They're wrong morally, they're wrong biblically, and the pictures are wrong. Nobody could paint a picture of Christ. I was preaching in eastern Alabama one week in a Baptist church, and I started preaching about this. And I went on for about 3 minutes, and then I looked up and I realized there were 5 stained glass windows on each side. Every one of them had a picture of Christ. And I said to myself, well, it's my last time to preach here, so let's just preach harder. Isaiah is not picturing the physical appearance or life of our Lord at all. He's picturing the fact that there was nothing about the man Jesus as a boy, as a young man, as a man, in his appearance that would cause men to recognize he was special or unique, much less that he was the Messiah. Think of it. Think of this. For 30 years, he lived there in Nazareth. He was with his family, an extended family. He had at least 6 or 7 brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, acquaintances. For 30 years, they were around him daily, and they didn't have a clue who he was. This was part of his humiliation, his glory, his person, his beauty, hidden from view, the self-emptying of Christ to humble himself, to be a simple, unimpressive Nazarene. The hymn writer said, who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid? Who is this, a man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way? Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this, despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound? Who is this now hanging, dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns? 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior. 'Tis our God with gifts and grace. 'Tis our God who lives forever. Rejoice everlastingly. But men couldn't see it. Isaiah says they couldn't see who he was. And this was part of his humiliation from the very beginning of his life. Now Isaiah moves to verse 3 from a general description of his humiliation. Look at it with me there. To a deeper, more detailed aspect of it. As Christ enters adulthood and ministry appointment and ministry sufferings, in verse 3, Isaiah gives 3 descriptive phrases that describe his increased humiliation. Now think of this before we look at them. It's one thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to not be recognized, not be known, not be honored for who he truly is, because he deserved to be. That in itself is humiliation. But it's another thing altogether for the humiliation to become aggressive and hateful and spiteful. And that's what we begin to see here. Look at verse 3, Isaiah's first phrase. He is despised and rejected by men. Think about the word despise. When you despise something, what do you think? What do you feel? The Son of God was despised and rejected by men. This is a picture of a despising attitude continually of rejecting him. The Bible says Esau despised his birthright. Saul was despised as Israel's king. David was despised by Saul and Saul's daughter, his wife, Michal. Goliath despised David. This picture of despising someone or something. And the Son of God, in his humiliation, willingly placed Himself where men would and could despise Him and willfully reject Him. Despised and rejected of men. That's the first phrase. Then verse 3, we see the second one. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is speaking of the intimate, internal, emotional, mental, psychological experience that the Lord Jesus Christ continually experienced. Sorrows and grief experienced all of His life. His entire earthly existence was characterized by, at times, by deep grief and grieving over things and experiencing real sorrow in His heart and in His mind. Both spiritual and physical grief and sorrow. He was made to know and experience the depths of human grief and sorrow. And He was, Isaiah tells us here, He experienced the grievous effects of sin at times in various ways, affecting His mind from the outside, seeing it, being moved by it, being grieved by it, sometimes to the point of feeling physically sick. Isaiah says that here, where we just read. And He's described as a result as a man of sorrows. You meet someone and something characterizes their life, and you say, well, you know, she's a joyful person. He is a godly man. He's a strong brother. But the Lord Jesus Christ was described as a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted experientially with grief and sorrow. Do you ever wonder why you experience that and you go through it? You're being made like Him when you experience that. And then Isaiah describes Him on down. Next he says that He was one from whom men hid their faces. Men found Him, Isaiah says, so repulsive to their minds and to their wicked hearts. His character was repulsive to them. His life, His example, His holiness, His purity was so offensive to those around Him that they turned away in disgust as if He had a repulsive disease. And you know, it's still true today. The willful, blatant unbelief Isaiah describes that Israel had is all around us in the 21st century. Let people talk about God and there's no problem. Let people talk about the good Lord and nobody gets upset. Or the ethics of Jesus. Or that He was one of the prophets or a good teacher. He was a great moral example, a good man, a social reformer. None of that is offensive at all. But you begin to talk about a Savior from sin, a dying Redeemer, a sacrificed lamb on a bloody cross, and men start to squirm and back off. They quickly get uncomfortable. Why? Because they don't want that Jesus Christ. Because they won't acknowledge they are needy sinners in need of salvation. The suffering servant is just as much despised and rejected today as He ever was. This was His humiliation. 33 years of self-chosen, willful humiliation. Why? What was the purpose to be humbled for 3 decades? The purpose was one thing, that He might become, as the humbled one, a dying substitute in our place. That's the second major reality. Look at verse 4 through 6. His humiliation led Him to a substitutionary death. The death of the cross is a substitution. And that's what Isaiah says here clearly. Verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being or peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Substitution means dying in my place, taking my place. Anytime in the New Testament you read, Christ died for us, it's substitution. It's Christ died in our place. Romans 5:8. Christ died for the ungodly. He died in their place instead of them. Galatians 3:13. Christ was made a curse for us. He was made a curse in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. He died, the just, for the unjust. Substitution. And Isaiah says it clearly here. 700 years before the servant came. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. His soul, he says later, was made an offering for sin. And it says at the end of the chapter, he bore the sin of many. His humiliation brought him to the point of being a substitute. He died, Isaiah saw, and wants us to see. He died as our bleeding lamb. He died in our place. He stood in our place. He died as the just one for me, the unjust. Read it. Behold it. Hear it. Let this sink in. His humiliation in life led him willingly to go to the cross and die as your substitute, die in your place, as your replacement and your sin debt payer. Now I want you to see verses 7 through 9. This is quite amazing here, because here in 7 through 9, Isaiah shows us his passive suffering. His passive obedience, his passive suffering, that is, when he's doing nothing actively, but it's all being done to him. His passive suffering is seen in verses 7 through 9. I'll read it, you follow, and you see that he was all passive here. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And it's for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. All done to him. What beauty of character in this man, Jesus Christ, one of us, made like us in all points, except without sin, a true human being, true mind, true physical body. He experienced all that we experienced. He went through this. What beauty of character this shows us. What perfection and what self-control. The passive, suffering, dying lamb whose humiliation made him come to the place of becoming our willing substitute, Isaiah says. Then the next reality we see, look down at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why did he die as our substitute? What was going to be accomplished by that? His substitution was for the purpose of propitiation. Now, if these words are too big for you, study your Bible. These big words, people don't like them, but they're biblical words. They're good words. Words have meaning. If you live in Kansas City and you say, how do you get to Denton? And I say, get on 35 and drive south. Words have meaning. You don't go north, you go south. And the words in the Bible have meaning. Propitiation. It's used in Romans 3:25. It's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Any translation that doesn't use this word propitiation is not a trustworthy translation. Think about this. His humiliation led to His being our substitute, but He only became our substitute so that He could do something for us, and that is take upon Himself fully, completely, all that we deserve. Think about it. It does no good to be our substitute in our place unless He takes on Himself what we deserve. His substitution is for the purpose of propitiation. And that's what verse 10 is about. And actually, back at the end of verse 6, look back at 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall upon Him. Be poured out upon Him. Verse 10. The Lord was pleased to what? To bruise Him. To crush Him. Putting Him to death. You see, propitiation means that the Messiah, as He humbled Himself and became our substitute when He died, He not only takes all our sins and their penalty, all the penalty, all the curse of the law, all sin's guilt and punishment, but all the punishment of divine justice that must be poured out on lawbreakers, and all the full divine wrath of God, the wrath of the Father towards sin, must be poured out. It's poured into a cup, and the Lord Jesus Christ must drink that cup. And that's what He was dreading in Gethsemane. And that's what He cried out in prayer about. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. If there's any other way, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew He had to go drink that cup. And so the full blow of divine justice and the full wrath of His Father toward all the sins of history that He would die for were poured out upon Him. His Father's holy hatred of sin and His wrath toward sin. You see, He did not just turn aside God's wrath. Propitiation doesn't just mean that. That somehow He turned it aside. He drank it down. He became a human sponge to soak it all up. He took it all. Romans 3 says, whom God has set forth, whom God has put forward, whom God has placarded as a propitiation by His blood. Think of it. How many hours of darkness were there on the cross? 3 hours. Divine supernatural darkness. The sun closed its eyes. And darkness was over the whole earth. It was supernatural. And wave after wave after wave after wave, alone in the darkness, abandoned by His Father, experientially, for the first time ever, separated from the love and presence of His Father, the Lord Jesus took wave after wave for hours and hours. He took the divine wrath of His Father poured out upon Him. Punishment. Being accounted as a sinner. Taking the guilt. Taking the penalty. Taking the filthiness. Did He become sin there? No. His purity remained. His spotlessness as the Lamb remained. But He was fully accounted, fully treated as if He was a guilty sinner for all of us. Propitiation was fully poured out on Him, and He bore it all. In the death of Christ Jesus, sin was paid for and atoned for, and the ransom was paid, and divine wrath was satisfied and turned away, and divine displeasure removed forever. Now, when we think about this, we see that Isaiah immediately in verse 12 has a transition. He says, therefore. Jehovah the Father is speaking about the Son. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. This begins the fourth reality. You have the Lord Jesus' humiliation all his life for the purpose to become a substitute. The purpose of his becoming a substitute was to be our propitiation for all our sins, all of them, every one of them, past, present, and future, fully taken, fully born, fully forgiven, fully gone in the cross, nailed to the cross, gone forever. And then Isaiah says, if that's true, therefore here's the fruit and the result and the reward of his humiliation and his substitution and his propitiation. Look at verses 10 through 12. There's several realities. I want us to look at them quickly. First of all, verse 10. He will see his offspring or his seed. He shall see his seed or his offspring. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his work, his death. He, this dying Messiah who has accomplished this work, he is going to see his own seed. Who's the seed? Offspring of the Son of David. Offspring of this little Messiah who came out of obscurity and just pops up out of the dry ground, despised, rejected, humiliated for over 30 years, goes to take your place, take your seat, and die for you, and bear all the sin and all the guilt and all the wrath and all the punishment. He dies to save his seed and his offspring. And Isaiah says, here's the reward. He's going to see them. Every one of them. All of them. He's going to see them. He saved them in his death. And he rose again for them. And he's going to see them throughout all of church history. He's going to see the seed. And that's you. He shall see his seed. He's already said he's going to sprinkle many nations. You know what Jesus has been doing since he ascended to heaven? He's been sprinkling Africa and India and Japan, Tokyo and the United States and even Texas, sprinkling, washing sinners. He's going to wash nations, the Bible says. He shall see his seed. He sees them and he says, they are mine, it is finished. And guess what? When the last seed is seen, this whole thing's being wrapped up. You talk about global warming. Al Gore hadn't seen anything yet. This whole thing's burning up. All of it. A great big bonfire. A great big... Everything in this earth is kindling wood for the final eschatological burning. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to clean up this whole mess. And his seed will be with him forever. He will see his seed. Are you one of them? What else does he say? Secondly, verse 10, he shall prolong his days. What does that mean? An endless life. He's alive forevermore. The Bible says of his kingdom, there shall be what? No end. And Isaiah here says that this Messiah, because he's done this, because he's been humiliated infinitely, and he became a substitute, and he became our propitiation, and he has risen again, he's going to see his seed, and his days are going to be prolonged forever and ever and ever and ever. Of no end. There will be no end of his days. Thirdly, verse 10, Isaiah says, the will of the Lord, or the will of Jehovah, will prosper in his, Messiah's, hand. The will of God prospered in the hands of Christ. What does that mean? That means everything. He said, Father, the work you've sent me to do, I've done it. Father, the work thou gavest me to do, I've completed it. Everything the Father decreed from all eternity for the Son to do, He did it faithfully. He did it perfectly. He did it as a man. He completed it all. The will of Jehovah fully prospered in His hand. And Jesus Christ was the only man ever in history or ever will be that fully did the will of God. He did it perfectly. It prospered in His hand. Then notice verse 11, the fourth thing, the reward of this humiliation and this substitution and this propitiation. Verse 11, He sees the travail of His soul and is satisfied. He will see it and be satisfied. Think about it. The anguish of His soul was deep and real. It was mighty. Angels couldn't look into it. They couldn't understand it. No other human being understood it. The anguish and the depth of sorrow that our Savior felt. He was alone in it. Absolutely alone in it as a human being. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against Himself. The loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His mission and in His manhood would have been amazing. It's far beyond our comprehension. He suffered the anguish of His soul. And after it's all over, His soul is joyful and fully satisfied. And you are a part of that satisfaction because He saved you and He redeemed you and He washed you and He forgave you and He made you one of the offspring. You are part of His joy that He has. He sees the travail of His soul and there's satisfaction. Satisfaction with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Full, complete satisfaction. More than at the end of creation when it says God looked at it all and He said it was good. It was more in this, in the work of Calvary. Greater satisfaction, greater completion, because there will be no more fall. There will be no more sin to pay for. There will be no more ruin ever again. We only have to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He sees the travail of His soul completely, and He will fully be satisfied. The work accomplished, His people redeemed by His death, His full passion and death accomplished completely, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit all satisfied. Now look at verse 5, verse 11. There's one more. There's a fifth thing of His reward. And that is, it says in verse 11, My servant will justify the many. He, as a result of His humiliation and His substitution and His propitiation, what's He going to do? He's going to justify many. Many. The Hebrew language here is forensic. It's legal justification. He, as a result of His work, over the centuries, is going to be about the work of justifying ungodly sinners, pronouncing them righteousness. Who? Those who believe Isaiah's report. Those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. They're going to be justified. They're going to be among the many. And it'll be many. There'll be a multitude, a great multitude that no man can number. Among the justified, there that day, together, forever. He will justify many. He's going to get it done. He's going to justify all those that He paid for their sin, all those for whom He died. He will justify them. Thomas Kelly said, Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. What a day. What a day when every king and every wicked ruler, every wicked president and prime minister and dictator and every wicked drug smuggler and mafia king, everyone in history and in the universe is going to bow the knee and their tongue is going to be forced to confess out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What a day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Now, if He has become your substitute, if He humbled Himself for you, if He died in your place, if He propitiated God's wrath for you, then the implications are staggering. You're forgiven. forever, fully forgiven. You've been reconciled. You've been pardoned. Your judge has become your father. You've been adopted as a son. You're an heir of God, a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You've been justified, sanctified, soon to be glorified, an heir of eternal glory, an heir of the Father's kingdom. It's His good pleasure to give it to you. And you'll reign with Christ forever. All because of that day and that event and that death of that man on that tree. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Read Isaiah 53 until you get it. And then keep reading it. And then pray it. And then praise Him for it. Then worship the one Isaiah writes about. Well, let's sing. Jill, would you come to the piano? Let's sing. Man of Sorrows. What a name.